chapter 28 and verses 1 to 10. And that is to be found on page 1000 in your Bible. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me."
And we turn again on this Easter morning to Matthew 28, please. And it will help me a great deal this morning if you'll have your Bibles, as we're going to do a certain amount of investigation together. And now, as we have our Bibles open, let's pray together for a really good understanding of these marvelous truths. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for our world around us today, still absolutely blind to these glorious truths and unable to rejoice with us this morning. We pray that we may not be self-indulgent, rejoicing in these things for ourselves, but receiving them afresh this morning may be able to tell the world. We thank you for those women who went to tell the disciples and the disciples who then went out into all the world, and we pray that that may be true in our corner, in a measure for us as well. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Matthew 28, 8 to 10. I hardly need read it again. It's been read so beautifully just now, but I will read it again because we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Matthew 28, 8 to 10. I hardly need read it again. It's been read so beautifully just now, but I will read it again, because it's such a lovely introduction to the last of our four sermons on worship. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Well, this is the last of our sermons on worship, and there's only one place to start on this Easter morning, early on that first resurrection day, when the two Marys had set off with sadness, I guess, but yet with great determination and bravery, to honor the body of their dead master. There at the tomb to meet these glittering angelic messengers, to be told in the clearest possible terms, Jesus is not here, to have the empty tomb demonstrated to them, and then to be told to return quickly to the disciples, and as they turn away to do that, the wonderful voice of Jesus in greeting to them. And at once both women fall prostrate at his feet, clasping him to see if he is real, and the word that is used here is they worshipped him. Well, I'm going to assume this morning that that's true of everybody here in church this morning. even if you're only a seeker at the moment, that it is your desire to know God and to worship Him, and especially to worship Jesus Christ this morning, who has conquered death and opened up to us the gates of everlasting life. But although this is a glorious text to bring this Easter morning, and I was very struck with it, as a matter of fact, we don't get a great deal of help from it. When you study the word that is used here for prostrating yourself before Jesus, you find that it's very rarely used in the New Testament. And when it is used, it's always used of being actually in the presence of the risen Christ or God himself. It's used in the Gospels, for example, with the leper who runs and falls prostrate before the feet of Jesus and asks for a cure. A number of times like that it's used there, where Jesus is alive in the flesh. And then it's used in the book of Revelation of the elders and the angels around the throne of God and before the Lamb who fall prostrate before him and worship him for who he is and what he has done. So you find this great word to fall prostrate before. You find it in the Gospels and you find it in the book of Revelation, but not in the New Testament letters, except once. And that, I have to say, is a fascinating case which we shall look at in a moment, when an unbeliever comes to a meeting of Christians that is so real in its fellowship and teaching that he falls down on his face to acknowledge that God is with them and to seek forgiveness for himself. We shall find that in 1 Corinthians 14 in a moment. The actual word to fall prostrate before God, to worship him in this way, implies a deep sense of unworthiness, conviction of sin, as we would say, and a deep sense of the greatness of the immediate presence of God. So, and I don't want to spoil this morning's sermon by looking at rather absurd things, in contrast with the gymnastics of the Toronto blessing, the only person who's said to have fallen down in a Christian meeting on their faces was someone who'd been convicted of their sinfulness, been convicted of the truth that Jesus was with them, and was seeking to find God and his salvation. It was not a Christian receiving a blessing, it was an unbeliever coming into the blessing of the forgiveness of sin. Actually, when we turn to the New Testament, on the bodily posture of worship, there is very, very little told us. The law is not laid down. Obviously, we may bow the head in prayer and bow the knee in worship. But in terms of praising God together, whether we're watching songs of praise on the television on Sunday evening or standing together in the Albert Hall at prom praise, you will notice that almost universally, Christians, when they worship God and praise him, are standing up with their heads held high. Though sometimes I have to say, we look like this, don't we, when we're praising God? But I assume that the Bible expects us to have our heads up and to be singing with great joy. So, in the immediate presence of Jesus in the Gospels, we have this prostration. In the immediate presence of Jesus at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the angels prostrate themselves. But that apparently is not a pattern for us in the everyday. We're to worship God round the clock and every day. Clearly, we've got to be on our feet about our business. So the question as we come to, and I want to be very constructive this morning for our last Sunday morning, is how do we rightly worship Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, at the right hand of the Father on high? How do we rightly prostrate ourselves before him in heart and mind and show him our gratitude for what he's done for us? And the Bible answer, as so often, cuts across so many common assumptions of today and yesterday. The best definition I know of worship, quite simply, is in the general thanksgiving, when we show forth his praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives. And I'm going to look at those two things with you this morning. First, with our lips, praising God, and then in our lives, praising God. And the emphasis in the New Testament is on the latter, but we mustn't ignore the former. So first then, we start with worshipping God with our lips. Now, presumably that does happen all through the day. I guess if you have a family and you go out in a long car drive, you may sometimes sing hymns. It's a wonderful opportunity, I always think, to praise the Lord together, as long as the driver is keeping his eye on the road. And so we may praise God in all sorts of ways and in all sorts of places. But I'm thinking this morning particularly of the family of God meeting together as an assembly with the risen Christ with them and the Holy Spirit. You're almost universally in the United States. That's called the worship service. And that regrettable title is also coming into our own country. And you may know why I think it's regrettable as the sermon goes on. Let me give you a dictionary definition of worship from the Oxford English Dictionary, and what the Oxford English Dictionary says must be true. The noun worship is reverence paid to a deity in a formal service. And to worship, the verb, is to honor with religious rites. Well, you may want to write to the editor of the Oxford English Dictionary, but let me say something about that. If formality and religious rites were the essence of the church's worship, there is, I have to say, a very strange gap in the New Testament. I wonder if you've thought of the fact that in the Old Testament there's nothing parallel to the Old Testament book of Exodus, Numbers, and especially Leviticus, where long pages and chapters, not perhaps the most engaging of reading in your morning study, long chapters are taken up with how you should worship God, down to the tiniest possible detail of the animals you should choose, the way you should kill them, the way you should offer them, the number of trumpeters there should be, etc., etc. It really seems as though if we're to worship God in the New Testament, we're left with very little instruction as how to do it and what worship really is. Well, while I was searching for this, I turned to Gordon Fee's massive new book on the Holy Spirit, which I guess some of you will be wanting to study. He's a fine scholar. He comes from the more Pentecostal side of the Christian church, and he has some magnificent things to say in this book on the Holy Spirit. And I turned to the index, and rather eagerly because of my sermon this morning, to what Gordon Fee would say about the Holy Spirit and worship. Now, one reason why I respect Gordon Fee as a scholar is that he's honest. Scholars aren't always honest. And he's honest when he tells us that the references and the evidence don't come up to expectations. And on this matter of worship and the Holy Spirit, he has a very, very short and flimsy section indeed, because the New Testament has so little to say. There is one fairly long description of what people today call a worship service in the New Testament, and that's 1 Corinthians 14, which we're going to turn to now. There are two little jewels, matching jewels, in Colossians and Ephesians, and one reference only in 1 Timothy, through which I've been lecturing at CPC all this term. Well, now, if you don't mind a bit of a chase this morning, would you turn to 1 Corinthians 14? Don't worry, I'm not going to read it all. It's a long and, in some ways, quite difficult chapter, as Paul calls them to order and decency in their worship at Corinth. All I want to ask this morning about that meeting at Corinth, the only description we have in the New Testament of a family of God meeting together in the power of the Spirit to worship God, I want to ask you, what was the basic purpose for which they met together? Why were they doing it? Why had they gathered? And when they gathered, what did they do? And what was the aim of it all? And I think you'll agree with me that it is impossible to mistake what the aim was. So with 1 Corinthians 14 in front of us, we turn first to verse 3. Everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies or builds up the church. And the church there means, of course, the body of believers. Verse 5. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues unless he interprets, so that the congregation, the assembly, may be edified, built up, this great Pauline word. Verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you? Unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction. That's what I've come for, and that's the only good I can do you. Verse 12. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the congregation. Verse 17. You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man, or woman, or child, is not edified, is not built up. Verse 26. What shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn, or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these things must be done for the strengthening of the body of Christ, the church, the assembly. And lastly, verse 31. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. My dear friends, it really is very striking, isn't it? You can't miss his meaning, can you? You really can't read through that chapter without understanding what he expects to be happening when Christians meet together. We may summarize it with verse 3, and that's certainly what I attempt to do in the pulpit on Sundays, to speak to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Notice to whom we are speaking when we meet together, not primarily speaking to God, but to men, to our fellow men. We're speaking to one another to encourage and to edify, to build up, to encourage and comfort. Wonderful words, aren't they? And if you go away not strengthened and not encouraged and not comforted this morning, then we simply met in vain, whatever form of worship we may have. Now let's look at the two matching jewels, Colossians 3.16 and Ephesians 3.5.19. And if you can look at these two at once without squinting, I shall be very thankful. Colossians 3.16, please turn to that on page 1184. And Ephesians 5.19, which is just before it, on page 1176. I'll start with the Colossian verse, verse 3.16. And it's in a little paragraph about coming together. And the peace of God ruling our congregational life. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, that is you plural, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude to God. I see the order. The order is very, very powerful there, isn't it? And it's the natural order. First there is teaching and then thanksgiving. First God speaks to us through his word, and then we worship God for what we've heard. First we hear about him, and then we thank him for what he has done for us and spoken to us and said to us. But it is very powerful that, isn't it? That right at the heart of this worship together, there is the word of God dwelling in us richly, and only then can our teaching be profitable or our hymns be profitable. Because if our hymns and songs are not full of the word of God, they'll just be full of rubbish. Now back to Ephesians 5.19. And we ought to start at the little phrase at the end of verse 18, where literally the Greek is very parallel to Colossians. Instead of be filled with the word, let the word dwell in you, it says let the Spirit fill you. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make heart music in your heart to the Lord. Again, the balance, you see. To speak to one another in hymns, so that we're encouraging and one another as we sing together, and we're singing to the Lord through doing that. So we sing to one another, and we make melody to the Lord. Unless I am engaging with you, I'm not engaging with God. Unless I care for your edification, God is not glorified. Oh dear, I think of that 8 o'clock Holy Communion service at St. Nicholas Sevenix, and I was a curate, when all the sort of well-off people used to come because it was the shortest service of the day, and you could get away without talking to anybody. You came straight in and straight out in 20 minutes and went off to the golf hill. Now, if we don't speak to one another, if we don't shake hands with one another, if we have nothing to say to one another to edify or strengthen one another, then we're not worshipping God. What a shock to discover that we wasted our lives going to number 8 o'clock service without any thought of our fellow men. I remember being at a convention once, and we were having a wonderful time of praise, and just under the platform there was a curious young man with his hands up like this, who'd gone off into a corner on his own to worship God, was obviously carried away with the glory of it. Now, that's not worship. Self-indulgence of that kind, in which I go off into a corner in order to satisfy myself that I'm in the Spirit, without any regard to the people around me and their concerns and their needs, that's not worship. Not according to Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Corinthians. My last chase, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. We've had a wonderful time this term in 1 Timothy. And here he lays down some very simple rules for the congregational assembly. 1 Timothy 4.13, just one verse will be enough because it goes to the heart of it. He's talking to the pastor, to the man of God who presides over this house church in Ephesus. And he says, knowing that he's young and needs strengthening and encouraging and needs to be bolstered up in doing what is right. 1 Timothy 4:13, he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. That's what the leader is to do when they meet together. He is to teach and instruct in the Word of God, and then worship will not be in vain, which was our theme, wasn't it, last Sunday morning. Now, this must give food for thought when we look at the different forms of worship in the world today, and we spent some time last week on the Catholic form of worship, and I'm going to say a very brief word now about the charismatic form of Christian worship, though it's very difficult, I think, to bring under one word all the different things that are going on in the world today. But I think it would be fair to say that charismatic worship gives a central place to worship, and indeed that it has woken many people up to the need to praise God with heart and lip. Now that is fine, as we've discovered so far, if the Word of God, the Bible, and the sermon is not squeezed out to a lesser or greater extent. And it does seem to many observers that the Word of God, the sermon, very often is squeezed out. I'm not sure that that would matter so much if there was a real concern to hear God speak, and indeed many charismatics say that listening to God is a major element in charismatic worship. But what perils there are that lie all around with this phrase, listening to God. And I want to warn you young Christians who recently joined the Christian church and come into a living relationship that you will find this cliche, listening to God, everywhere, and you need to be very careful what is actually being said. Yesterday I had a long railway journey to take, and I took with me Oliver Barclay's book on the Cambridge Christian Union, which has been such a powerful Christian union for 100 years, beginning in, I think it was 1877. And as one goes through the story, again and again you find that they're not only waylaid by unbelief and manage to conquer that, but they're often taken over by fanaticism. And often that fanaticism takes the form, as it does today, of listening to God without the Scriptures. For example, in the 30s, the movement that swept students in Oxford and Cambridge aside from Christ in a most powerful way for about 3 years, so that it seemed that every Christian student was listening to God in this way, was the Moral Rearmament Oxford group, and only the elders will remember that. And in that, the devotional exercise every morning was to get in a place on your own, quiet with God, not with a Bible, but with an open piece of paper and a pencil, and to ask God to speak to you, and then to do exactly what came into your head. Now, it took about 3 to 4 years for that movement, that virus, to move out of the body of Christian students in this country. It became clear, of course, that what they were hearing and putting down and doing was really often nothing to do with the Word of God. And in the end, like all movements of that kind, it vanished away. But so it was with the Quakers, of course, in a previous time. I've often spoken of them because my ancestors were Quakers. They too believed the Spirit was within you. They too dispel very often with the Bible. And they too waited for God to speak, so to speak, out of thin air. And some very curious things happened as a result. My great uncle Charlie, for example, who was a complete pagan, would be well tanked up before funeral service, and would then, so the family tradition goes, get up and speak very frankly about the deceased and what he thought of them. That certainly wasn't the Spirit of God. That may have been a different spirit. What are the results, then, of joyful worship without authentic word? Well, again, I think there's not time for me to go into all that, but those of you who would like to look into it, would like to borrow this book on charismatic renewal, written by a great friend of the renewal, Thomas Smale. He gives here a number of features of charismatic worship that seem to him to show that the Word of God is often not being felt. The lack, for example, of intercession, the lack of an emphasis on repentance, and so on, the lack of an emphasis on God in Christ for us, rather than God by the Spirit in us, and so on. And you'll find the quotations there if you're concerned to look at that particular issue. Let us suppose, then, that our worship is governed by God's Word. If so, a revolution will take place. And the locus of our worship, the center of it, will not any longer be at church on the Lord's Day, though that will have its share. It will be not exclusively showing forth God's praise with our lips, but in our lives. So from praise, which is a very real part of worship, we turn to our lives, which is even more what worship means in the New Testament. For the remainder of our time, then, let's consider the wonderfully fresh outlook in New Testament writings when temple worship is effectively left behind. I would love to spend some time on the Victorian era and how that was completely forgotten. As Catholic worship came back, of course, into the Church of England in the 19th century, so you get the building of these enormous Gothic edifices, especially in Kensington and Chelsea and around there, which are deemed to be essential for true worship, but actually only cumber the ground and no one now knows what to do with them. We don't need temples in order to worship God. What do we need? Well, the language of worship in the New Testament is concerned not with services in a building, but with service in a life. The basic words for worship in Hebrew and Greek, and this may interest you, is the word serve, the labor actually of a slave. So Matthew and Mark may take courage this morning that they are worshippers day by day as they slave for us. And you get that in the wonderful sentence, don't you, in the temptation. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That is biblical parallelism. To worship God is to serve him. And so very briefly, as I come to an end, I want you to look with me once more at the Bible to see how we serve God in worship day by day. How the New Testament uses the language of the temple, the language of Leviticus, especially the language of offering sacrifices, and applies that now through Christ to us. This must surely be of tremendous interest to you if you're trying to interpret the Bible. You take all those offerings of sacrifices in Leviticus that seem so costly and difficult to do, you take them through Christ, and you look at the New Testament and say, how has it come out there? What now do we do? I'm going to give you four verses, and I think many of you will know what they are. Romans 12, 1. Please. Page 1139. Romans 12, 1. And this is the most tremendous of all the verses that I could give you. Because after 11 chapters of explaining the gospel and its meaning in reconciling man to God and man to one another, Jew and Gentile, we now come, as Paul always does at the end of his letters, to the practical application of all this Christian teaching. It starts rather late in Romans. It's usually halfway through in most of the other letters. But the application starts in chapter 12, verse 1, and goes right through for the rest of the book. And how does he summarize our response to what God in Christ has done for us? Well, there's a typical Pauline, therefore. Therefore, I appeal to you and urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, wonderfully told in the preceding chapters, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, this is your spiritual, or it could be translated, logical act of worship. That's logical. He gave himself for you, my friend. Will you give yourself fully for him? As he was concerned for you, are you concerned for him? As he lived and died for you, will you live and die for him, according to as he commands us to do so? Well, what a tremendous verse. It's the heading of a great deal of practical Christian instruction for the rest of that chapter and thereafter. Well, there is the first way. It's to give my life to him. Romans 15, verse 16. I'll start at verse 15 of Romans 15, the next page. I've written to you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace of God gave me, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Spirit. My dear friends, what a wonderful missionary verse that is, isn't it? He's a minister of God. As a minister of God, he does a priestly service. What is that priestly service? Is it done in a church in front of an altar, in a cathedral, broadcast to people this morning as the service for Easter morning? No, it's not. And what Paul would say about some of those services today? He's out and about. He's in the marketplace. He's out where the pagans are. He's preaching the gospel to them. That's his priestly duty. He's proclaiming the gospel of God so that these pagans might become what? An offering acceptable to God, that their lives might be given to God through Jesus Christ. Wonderful picture, isn't it? Any time, I think, when Paul calls himself a priest in that sense. Two more. You'll find them both in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 15 and 16. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Therefore, Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Well, we've covered that, you say. I wonder if we have. Notice the definition of a sacrifice of praise here. It's the fruit of lips that confess his name. Now, it certainly will include praise in the sense of singing, I dare say. But in the New Testament, lips that confess his name are usually not praising lips, but witnessing lips. Confessing his name in the world means telling people how wonderful he is. Now, if you'll excuse a rather ridiculous illustration, I'm sure you've got friends. I've got one particular friend in mind, a very dear friend of mine. But it doesn't matter what you say you have done or have got, they can tell you something better. Say you say, I've just discovered weedo, and it is wonderfully controlling the weeds on my patio. I only have to put it out once a year, and they've all gone. And this particular friend of mine will certainly reply, oh, Dick, that's no use at all. Let me tell you about the gardener's friend. My husband is full of praise for the gardener's friend. It saved him hours of work. You only had to put it in your garden once every 10 years for the weeds to disappear. Now, you see, actually, that can be very helpful. What they're doing is to praise something as the best that you can find. That's the confession of our lips that praise his name. And in a way, isn't that what you and I should be doing every day? As people tell us of the ways in which they try to make sense of life, to say, oh, but we have something so much better. We have a Savior, a living friend. We have a good shepherd. We have a mighty Lord. We have an answer to these problems like death and bereavement that the world doesn't have. Isn't that exactly what lips do that praise his name and confess him before men? To say, did you know of this marvelous message and this marvelous friend? Verse 16 is even more striking, isn't it? Because it moves from words to deeds. And do not forget to do good and to share with others. So there, just to do good, that pedestrian, very ordinary, down-to-earth little phrase, to do good. That's worship in the New Testament. And to share with others what you have. And if you're a penniless student, you've still got something to share, haven't you? Friendship, many, many other good things you can share with others. Share with others what you have and do good, for with such sacrifices, offerings, worship, God is pleased. Now, I do hope you will take it seriously, this revolution in New Testament teaching. I still don't think the penny has dropped. It is to me astonishing how Catholic forms of worship are still the norm throughout the Western Church. You see, to talk about a worship service is simply tautologous. If worship means service, worship service means service, service. It's not telling us anything. The question is, what are you doing when you meet together? Are you strengthening one another? Are you instructing one another? Are you encouraging one another? Are you singing to one another so you go out into the world to find the Gentiles, to share and to do good with your neighbor, and to offer everything that you have to God? Let me finish by saying what a terrifying picture this is to the unbeliever and non-Christian. Imagine going up to your non-Christian friend. You're just able to persuade them to come to church on Easter morning. You say, it'll only be an hour. Oh, no, the rector's preaching. It'll be a little longer. But it won't be very long. Don't worry. And there's coffee afterwards. And your friend reluctantly, I'm very busy. I've got a lot of engagements today. Yes, I can just fit it in. Say, your unbelieving friend comes to church for just the hour, or just a little bit more because the rector's preaching. And the rector then gets up and says, worship is all week long. I can only do an hour. What am I going to do the whole week? It's ridiculous. Yes, it is ridiculous, isn't it? But if Christ did what he did for us, that's what he asks of us. to offer ourselves to him all the week long.